All right, we're in Acts chapter 16, and I want to begin just reading a few verses with verse number 19. Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, I ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just these few verses. Here the Bible tells us that it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we consider this short passage of scripture, we know this is a powerful truth, and Father, we just pray that you'd help us to see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we look at Acts chapter 16, the chapter title is "The Metamorphosis of the Church That God Blesses." And when we consider how a church changes, understanding that word, and I have it written down, metamorphosis, so I'm trusting that to be right. A metamorphosis is a marked or complete change of character, appearance, or condition. And that when God does that in a church, he's doing it in the individuals. And as the individuals change, we find that a church will change. And here in Acts chapter 16, we have a very unique peek into the salvation of three different individuals. There's actually many more involved, and we noted that to a little extent last week with Lydia and her whole household getting saved. And we'll see it again next time, Lord willing, when we see the jailer getting saved and his whole household also trusting Christ. But we see particularly these three people. It's interesting, we see a certain woman in verse 14, and we see a certain damsel here in verse number 16. And then, of course, we're introduced to the jailer, who I'm just going to call, just to keep it consistent, a certain jailer, a little bit later in the chapter, but that's for next time. But we see their salvation experience. We see their change that takes place in their lives, and we see, almost as that radio show, that radio program that deals with the salvation of individuals and tells what they were, how they got saved, and then very briefly what they became. The show is called Unshackled. This chapter almost reads like that radio program, Unshackled, as God gives us a glimpse into their character before they were saved, then tells us how they were converted, and then shows us just a little bit about the confirmation of that conversion. And so we looked at that certain woman by the name of Lydia last week in that regards, and we understood that she was a very successful businesswoman, a very professional woman, probably a widow, who is very devout, very religious, and yet she was lost. And she understood the lostness of her condition. And when Paul began to share the gospel, she understood that that was what she had been looking for all these years. And she trusted Christ and the change that took place in her life. Now we have a tremendous contrast this morning before us as we consider the certain damsel. We don't have a lot told us about her, but there is enough to learn some things about her character before her salvation. The first thing we note is just simply the title she's given, the fact that she's a damsel. This means she was very young. It probably means she was no older than some of the older young ladies down here sitting behind Stephen and my wife. She was probably in her mid to late teens at the most. Very unlikely with the word used and translated damsel that she would have been considered an adult. She may have been even younger. And so we're considering a very young lady. Very young. We also see that she was dependent. She was a slave. In fact, so much so that we're never given this lady's name, this young lady's name. That's the thing about slaves. They're a possession. Now, some people name their cars. My stepmom was that way. She named every car she ever had. and just silly names. And I used to laugh at her about it all the time. A car, to me, is just a car. I never give a car a name because it's just a possession. It's just a tool that I have to make my life a little bit easier so that I don't have to walk or ride a bike to go wherever I want to go. And it's the same way with a slave. Names are irrelevant. They're meaningless. A slave is nothing more than a possession, and that's all this young damsel, this certain damsel, was to her masters. Now, apparently it was a group effort where several men went in and purchased her because of the characteristic we're going to see next that made her very profitable to them. It was a business venture, and that's all she was to them. Just that little slave girl who brought in lots and lots of money and made them wealthy. Probably cost them more to purchase her than what any one individual could. But we see that she was a slave. She had masters who owned her. She could not call her own shots. Boy, if that's not a picture of a lost soul in an allegorical sense, I don't know what is. Because before we came to Christ, we too were in bondage. We too were enslaved to a master who did nothing but cared about us for what he could profit from us. And his name is Satan. He controlled us, and we did his bidding, whether we liked it or not. We had no choice in the matter. Our name to him is not important. What a blessing that gives to the thought that God gives to us a new name, and that he has our name, not our number. He has our name written down in the book of life the moment we trust Christ. What a stark contrast between the two masters of the universe. We know there is only one sovereign master, but there are two masters in whom God, or man, serves. There's Satan, who does not know our names. Satan, who doesn't even care what our names are. He has absolutely no feelings for us but hatred and destruction. And yet he sees you as a tool, a pawn on that great chess set of eternity. And he wants to use the lost person. That's what you were without Christ. And if you're here this morning without Christ, that's who you are right now. But the good news is you don't have to stay that way. There is another master who knows your name, who loves you, even though you're not his own at this moment, and loved you so much that he sent his only son, only begotten son by the name of Jesus Christ, out of heaven, sent him out of his home to this earth to be born of very common and average, very poor parents, laid in that cruel manger, that crude manger, I should say, raised a very normal life, and yet was sent to die on that cross. Because that one named Jesus is the Son of God. And as he was clothed with the flesh of man, he was still God. He still had divine blood coursing through his veins, that sinless blood that never knew sin. And as he grew up, he never sinned a single time, not just in action. He never disobeyed mom, never disobeyed Joseph, who was considered his dad, his earthly father, never disobeyed them, but also never had a bad thought. You know, we have trouble with one of our children. They're all up here, so I have to be careful about naming names. But we've got one of our children who has difficulty being told what to do. He likes, well, I kind of gave it away. It's narrowed down now, isn't it? But complains every time they're asked to do something. Generally, they're obedient on the outside. But on the inside, there's rebellion that needs to be checked. Think about Jesus when he was a child. He never had the outward disobedience, but he also never had that attitude in his heart of rebellion, because he never once in his whole entire life sinned. Now, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet he never sinned. And because he never sinned, when he shed that blood on Calvary's tree, God looked down out of heaven and said, "I am satisfied. It is sufficient." And that blood offered through faith for our sacrifice will atone, or for our sin will atone for every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit. The blood of Christ is sufficient. You see, that's the one who loved you so much. Even though you're not his own, two masters, one who hates, one who doesn't even care to know your name, and the other who loves, knows your name very intimately, and has done all he can to give you a life of liberty and freedom. This poor slave girl was a dependent, but we also see she's demon-possessed, if that's not bad enough, having several masters over you. But it tells us in verse number 16 that she was possessed with a spirit of divination. Now that's an interesting study, to study that spirit of divination, to try and nail down exactly what it is. But one thing we do know from what the Word of God tells us here in this chapter is that she was what we might call today an astrologer, a fortune teller, a palm reader. Well, you see them up all the place around anymore, don't you? They're becoming more and more prevalent, more and more bold. And you see it portrayed more often and more frequently in the Hollywood films because it's satanically induced. The spirit of divination was not this poor girl's friend either. Her masters were very cruel, very demanding. All they cared about was that she go and make them another dollar. And the spirit that possessed her had no care and concern for her soul either. All it wanted to do was destroy her and use her, and use her to deceive other men into becoming Satan worshipers. And if you follow astrology, if you dabble in having your palm read or your future told through the tarot cards or whatever other means there may be to be employed, you are becoming a Satan worshiper. And you may laugh and scoff and say it's all in good fun and in jest, but God doesn't look at it in that way. And He says, if you have any business doing with them, you're not worshiping me, but you are worshiping the devil. Whether you take it seriously or not is irrelevant. It's demon worship. This spirit of divination was not this girl's friend. In fact, we find that when the apostle, the man of God, understood what was going on, he cast this demon out. Cast it out. Just like Christ did so many times when he ran across those who were demon-possessed. That's God's attitude. And this poor girl, her character. But I got to thinking about this spirit possession, demon possession a little bit, and putting it into our church setting. And I just wonder, you know, we talked about Lydia. Boy, if Lydia walked in the back doors right now, if she lived in this our century, well, we would welcome her. We would make her feel happy. We would make her feel at home. We would go out of our way to befriend her, a professional woman, probably dressed just right, everything neat and clean and in place, probably carried herself in a certain manner that depicted her status in society and the success she's enjoyed. It'd be easier to welcome her in. But what about this poor demon-possessed girl? She'd come through the doors, that hair would be all tossed and a mess. In fact, oftentimes, those girls shave their heads just to mark themselves down that they were used of the gods, or a prophetess. Oftentimes that's what they did. She probably would have some markings or some tattoos that went right along with demon worship and that pagan worship of the ancient cultures. She probably would be dressed very provocatively. All the men would turn their eyes in embarrassment. I don't know how the ladies would act. They probably wouldn't want to go and welcome her in. They'd probably say, when church was over, I'm glad she's out of here. Hope she never comes back. But the question is, as a church, if this poor, young, demon-possessed, dependent on her master, slave girl, came into our church, how would we react? How would we respond? Could she be saved at Calvary Baptist Church in Bucyrus, Ohio? We know that God is powerful enough and that God is not willing that any should perish, and that if she walked through our doors of our church, that God's will is that we would share the gospel with her, that we would love her into the arms of Christ. But the question is, could we do it as a church family? I sure hope we could. I sure hope we could. Because we find, I believe, though the Bible doesn't specifically state, I believe this girl got saved. I really do. I really do. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But we need to think about that. And James warns us in James chapter 2 about these two different men that come into the synagogue to worship. You know, one is obviously wealthy with all his rings. They wore rings just to show their wealth. Today we drive big cars. Back then they wore rings on their fingers to show how wealthy they were, to flaunt it. But then another one came in, and how they were treated. God says, don't be a respecter of persons. Welcome all as much as the other, rich or poor, influential or nothing in society. All right? She was a damsel. She was young. She was dependent, a slave girl. She's demon-possessed. But we also see in verse number 16. I just can't find the word. Okay, there it is. We find that she was destined. She had a destiny. Here's something you don't want to read over too quickly. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. Now remember, they went down by the riverside. We saw that last week with Lydia. Went down by the riverside to worship. That would be outside the city. So they had to leave the city proper and travel a bit to church. All right? As we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. What's that next word? Three-letter word. Met us. How do you meet people? We would use a different word if she ran into Paul and Silas and the others as they went to worship. But the Bible specifically says that as we went to prayer at the riverbank where the worship little hut was set up, she met us there. It tells us that she went intentionally, that something drove her to meet Paul and Silas. And that becomes even more apparent when we see what she did after having met with them and went there. I believe she had a destiny to see them. Now, it's interesting when you consider the fact that she intentionally went to meet Paul and Silas. I believe it's the devil taking her down to destroy their ministry. And yet it's an instance of Romans 8:28 where all things work together for good. Now, for a while there, Paul was scratching and saying, how can this be for good? She's causing us so much trouble and so much problems. How can this be for good? But maybe it wasn't for Paul and Silas's good. Maybe it wasn't for that church family's good that was just beginning. Maybe it was just simply for this poor spirit, demon-possessed damsel's good. Because she was in bondage and enslaved to sin, and God wanted to deliver her. And so she had this appointment because there was a real spiritual need and she could not meet it herself. She didn't have the liberty to go to the church, but Paul had the answer. And so God had the demons send her to Paul on the way to church that day. And it wasn't just one day. It was many days. And as they went, she would follow them. And as she followed them, she would cry out with a loud voice and be very distracting. And notice what she said there in verse number 17. She said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation, probably at the top of her voice, at the top of her lungs. And can you imagine Paul trying to preach? And here in the background is this woman crying out, behold, these men are the servants of the Most High, to the top of her voice. Can you imagine if you're in the back of that crowd, as close to that woman as anyone in the church crowd that day, and you're trying to listen to the preacher preach the Word of God, and you've got this person making so much noise and distraction behind you, how difficult it would be in that church service, and how you would complain. And after church was done, you'd go up to the preacher and say, preacher, you're going to have to do something about that woman. You're going to have to get her as far away from our church meeting as you possibly can because she's distracting the people of God who want to worship their Savior. That would be the normal response. Now you may think, it tells us Paul was grieved. He got tired of competing. But you would think at first Paul would have been thrilled. You would think Paul would have been happy. Because now remember who this young lady is. Now she's just a young lady. Just very young. But she held a very influential position in the city of Philippi. Very influential position in her community because she was known as being that prophetess who could foretell the future. And if that wasn't the case, she would never have brought her masters much money, as it tells us in the passage of Scripture that we read this morning. And so she had many customers that would come to her and pay much money in order to have her tell them their future. So she's very well respected. When she spoke, people listened. And you would think the preacher would be happy to have that kind of credentials, that kind of a backing up, that kind of a recommendation in a city that he went to preach. But we find that Paul was grieved. And I find that kind of curious. You know, we've got churches across America and preachers across America that if they get any special recognition from the media, any special recognition from a local government, any special recognition from a government institution of higher learning, any colleges, boy, they flaunt that, they publish that. I get sick and tired of getting advertised, someone coming to sing in a church or hold a concert somewhere, and they put their credentials that they sang down at the Grand Ole Opry or whatever it is in Nashville, and they sang on so-and-so's show, and they opened for this country singer and that country singer, or even today it's rock singers that they sing back up for them. And that's the credentials they're using. They're doing nothing other than what Paul could have done in using this demon-possessed damsel to give him her approval so that others might listen to him. But what did Paul do? Paul said, there ain't a chance in this world I want to be associated with that woman. Not a chance in this world. It grieved him to his heart. He recognized immediately the contradiction of having the world's approval. Well, if you've got the world approving your ministry or your church, well, you better start shaking in your boots because you're doing something wrong probably. But there might be another answer. In Ezra chapter 4, just before Psalms, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then Job, then Psalms. But in Ezra chapter 4, this is important to see. God's people always had standards. At least they used to. But we've thrown it out to the wind. You see, we've fallen for these damsels of divination. And we've begun to appreciate the assistance they give to God's work and to God's ministry. And I say we, I'm speaking very generally of Christendom today. Going outside the umbrella of Baptists, though many Baptists are just as guilty. But speaking in general terms of Christianity, we have fallen hook, line, and sinker for these damsels of divination. But God's people that have been blessed have always had different standards. In Ezra, I trust you're there by now, verses 1 and 2. If you're not there, just listen closely. Of course, the Jews were sent back to rebuild the temple. They had been in captivity for 70 years. Cyrus said, go back, rebuild that temple. And they went back to build it. And there was great opposition. There were enemies. We pick it up in verse 1, of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries, and that's an important word, the adversaries. These aren't friends. These aren't companions. These aren't allies. These are adversaries. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple under the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel. Now notice in verse 2, the very curious behavior. Remember, these are adversaries. They came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, what did they say? Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. Do you see what's going on here? The Jews are living in a wrecked city, a destroyed city, Jerusalem. And in this destroyed city, there's a destroyed temple. And the current emperor said that we are going to rebuild that temple. So he sent the Jews back, and the Jews went back to build. And the adversaries come and said, we're going to help you. The world is telling the church, we're going to help you. We're going to do what we can to assist. But what did God's people do? Verse 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers, a united effort, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build, unto the Lord God of Israel, as the king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. What the Jews said, fellas, we don't even appreciate you offering us. Now, he wasn't very kind, was he? He wasn't very polite. He wasn't very gracious in his response, was he? He just said it as it was. He said, fellas, you're a snake, and we understand you're a snake. We know you're a wolf in sheep's clothing, and we see right through that, and we're not going to beat around the bush. We don't want you to have any part with what we're doing. You're not of us. Just get away. We don't want anything to do with you or you to do with us. They said, we don't want anything of your help. That's the same thing Paul said back in Acts chapter 16 when this woman came, proclaiming them to be the servants of the Most High God, showing them the way of salvation. Now, she may have been saying it in a sarcastic manner. I don't know. But the fact is, Paul cast that demon out. And I believe at that time is when her conversion came. As I said just a few moments ago, we don't have any record of her conversion. We don't have any record of her trusting Christ. But I believe in verse number 19 that we have confirmation of her conversion. It just simply says, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone. Now, what caused them to see that the hope of their gains was gone? Now, if I was demon-possessed with a spirit of divination, and I made lots of money, I wore really fancy suits and wore gold Rolex, went the whole nine yards, drove a Bentley, cool cars. If you don't know who one is, check it out. But drove a Bentley, make all kinds of money, like some of these shysters on that call themselves faith healers today do, have their mansions all over the place. Elton and I were talking about that. Sally was in nursery. One particular faith healer has a mansion on every continent, or all over the United States, four of them in the United States as well. Own private jet and stuff. But anyway, if I had a spirit of divination, I was rolling in the dough, and all of a sudden somebody cast that spirit out, and I couldn't do it anymore by the spirit. But I was lost. I still have no morals. I'm still the servant of Satan. He is still my master. Don't you think that I'm going to try and spoof my way through for a while? Don't you think I'm going to try to pretend like nothing has happened and changed in my life so I can make more money? I think that's what happened. But the Bible tells us that these men knew, and they knew right away. It didn't take a process of time of her prophecies going unfulfilled like they hadn't previously. They knew right away, and the only answer, the only explanation for that is that this young lady, no older than the girls back here, this young lady stood up to those men, her masters, and said, fellas, I used to be your pawn. I used to be the devil's pawn, but not any longer. Do to me what you feel you need to do, but I will not prophesy in the name of the devil one more time. Not ever again. She took a stand. I think in that statement we have the confirmation of her conversion. And I think also in that statement, I think we as believers are today in the 21st century are put to shame. You see, this poor girl who was a slave girl, she said, I'm going to live separated from the world. Separated from the world. I think that's the primary focus why God showed us this girl's life. Why He gave us her short biography and account of conversion to show us that when a Christian gets saved from a lost condition, that part of their change ought to be separation from the world. Now, I had intended on spending some time on separation, and maybe I'll just do it this evening. But we see in the Scripture many different areas which Christians are to be separated. We're to be separated from sin and from worldliness. We're to be separated from the lost. We're to be separated from backsliders. Interesting note there in the Word of God that if a Christian isn't walking the way they ought to walk, we as Christians are supposed to separate ourselves from them. That doesn't seem very loving and very Christian-like, does it? That's what we're told today, but the Word of God is very clear on that subject. We're also to separate from false teachers. But today, churches across the world have tossed separation into the trash can. And they've decided to adopt the standards, the methods, the practices of the world. And so, going back to this little slave girl, she would walk through our church doors, and she had purple hair standing straight up, so much lead in her that she couldn't hardly lift herself straight up with all the piercings, tattoos over her entire body, dressed very provocatively. You know, there's churches she'd fit right in. She'd walk in, look around, and say, "Huh, I got what they have. There's no need for me to change anything in my life." But you see, that's the whole point. When a lost person walks through those back doors, they ought to look around and they ought to say, they've got exactly what I'm looking for. Just like with Lydia, she saw that they had exactly what she was looking for. The only way that's going to happen, is if we apply the biblical principle of separation. And as I said, we'll deal more with that. I know the bulletin has Stephen preaching this evening, but he's actually supposed to preach next week, right? Or is it? It is this week. Well, I'm a week behind. It's been one of those weeks. We'll look at it next Sunday night. Stephen will preach tonight. But separation. Folks, let me ask you just one question as we close. Young people, I want you to quiet down now, and I want you to pay attention. Put your pencils down. Separation. That just simply means, are you different from those who aren't saved? Are you different from those who aren't saved? Do you dress differently? Do you talk differently? Do you behave differently? Do you listen to different music? Is your work ethic different? That's for young people and adults as well, as we go into the workplace or as we go into school. Are we different? Is our attitude different? If it's not, then you need to change. So that we as a church, and I want to use that M word, but I have no clue how to say it. We as a church then need to change. So that our community looks at Calvary Baptist Church and says they're peculiar, they're different, but in a kind of good way. Because they have, what they have is real. If you're not different, they're going to shake their head and say they're hypocrites too, just like all the other churches we've ever attended. That's what they'll say. Let's pray.